From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from Monroe, Louisiana. This year, State of Belief is celebrating 15 years of weekly broadcasts from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. So much of that work has only been possible thanks to the generous support of our listeners, you. Now, if you've made a donation this week, please let me say thank you so much. If you haven't pitched in yet, information on how you can help keep this show on the air is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Our program airs every weekend on radio stations nationwide and is available as a podcast on iTunes and other leading podcast platforms. I urge you to subscribe to it today. In the United States, the holy Muslim month of Ramadan begins on Monday night. As with other important annual religious observances, it's the second year that we're heading into this season of shared experiences with restrictions on gatherings due to the pandemic. As mosques and other Islamic centers cautiously balance health concerns and religious mandates, I want to wish our Muslim friends Ramadan Kareem. Now, here's what's coming up on this week's State of Belief Radio.
Legislation curbing hatred, a bipartisan group of U.S. representatives just proposed the No Hate Act, a bill that will address hate crimes by improving reporting and education.
It's an important piece of legislation that reflects fundamental American values. No one should be subject to threats, violence, or even worse, just because of who they are, whom they love, or what they believe. As the No Hate Act is reintroduced in Congress this week, we'll get a briefing from Becky Monroe, Senior Program Director for the Fighting Hate and Bias Initiative at the Leadership Conference on Civil and Human Rights. While today's media landscape ensures that almost anyone can have a voice, it is a far different story when it comes to the chances of that voice actually being heard. Addressing this challenge and many others is a multi-pronged initiative called Good Faith Media, and we'll hear about some of the challenges as well as opportunities from CEO Mitch Randall. But first,
a Metro Atlanta church is booted out of the Southern Baptists. Church leaders say Townview Baptist Church in Kennesaw was just too inclusive of LGBTQ people.
I hope giving hope for folks to know that they will not be alone, for folks to know that whatever they've heard in the past, that God really does love them, and to understand that God loves them as He created them.
My husband and I are raising two little boys, and it's important for us to be able to say, when we say Jesus loves everybody, that really includes everybody.
When the USA Today story broke on Good Friday, Townview Baptist Church pastor Jim Conrad was taken off guard. After all, the story the newspaper was reporting had already been dragging on for 2 years, and the Kennesaw, Georgia congregation he had led since 1994 had already come to terms with the cost of faithfully following the path it had chosen after much struggle and sacrifice. But now came the spotlight of international attention, as well as a call from State of Belief Radio, a call Jim was kind enough to take personally. And so it is with great pride and gratitude that I am able to welcome Pastor Jim Conrad to our program. Jim, thank you so much for being with us today.
You're most welcome. Thank you for the invitation.
This story revolves around two important decisions, one made by Townview Church and one by the powerful Southern Baptist Convention. I would love to hear about both of those decisions in your own words, Jim, so do it as you wish.
The first decision was the most challenging and the most painful. I had, over the years, been on my own personal journey about what to do with LGBTQ people and faith, growing up in a very conservative Southern Baptist church that homosexuality was sinful, was abhorrent to God, end of discussion. Went to college and to a Georgia Baptist college and actually met some real live gay people for the first time. And they didn't seem to be the monsters and perverts that I had been warned about. And then began to encounter, but I still, you know, it was a choice and it was sinful and you could choose not to be. And I couldn't reconcile that choice with being a follower of Jesus. And then I began to encounter gay people who did claim to follow Jesus and in their lives gave evidence of that. And there was a part of my upbringing as a Baptist that said that each individual is responsible for his or her own relationship with God. And I had a hard time interposing myself and my judgments on their relationship. And, you know, growing up in the 70s in South Florida, when Anita Bryant was leading the charge for anti-gay things in South Florida, even then I couldn't figure out if it was a sin, why it was so much worse a sin than the other sins that I was aware of. Yeah. And then, you know, went to college, graduated, went to seminary, and it really wasn't much of an issue. I never was one to judge or condemn homosexuality from the pulpit, probably quite honestly because of my own personal ambivalence and struggle with the issue. The shooting at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando was an important point in time for me. And it occurred on the Saturday night before Father's Day. And in my sermon that morning, I told our folks, you know, that it's a Father's Day where there are fathers who are grieving this morning because their children have been killed just because they were gay. And some of them died with estranged relationships or no relationship at all, then, and that could never be repaired. And at that point, I encouraged our folks. I said, whatever we believe, we've got to stop the hate. We've got to stop the violence. We've got to try to change the tone. I turned 60 in January and started thinking about the future. You know, what are the things you want to get done for the next couple of years to leave the church, finish on a strong note and leave the church in good shape? This wasn't on my to-do list. And, you know, I'm not proud to say that I would have been content to have ridden out my tenure without it becoming an issue.
Sure.
Until one day I got an email from a guy who had visited our church telling me that he and his partner and their three boys were moving to the area for work, asked if he could talk about our church. I said, sure. We met in person. I said, I don't like having these conversations over the phone or certainly not through email. For the first time in my ministry, I had someone ask me, would my family be welcome in your church? Now, I was trained in the Southern Baptist system. You don't ever tell anybody, no, you wouldn't be welcome in my church. But in one of those times where you have a split second and multiple scenarios go through your mind, I could have said no. I could have said, I don't think we're ready for that. I could have said, you know, y'all just come for worship and participate, but membership's not going to be an option. I could have said, in a pastoral sense, we're not ready. Can I help you find a church that would be? But none of those were options that I could have slept with. Mm. And so I said, you know what, you guys continue to come when you're ready. Let me know and we'll get you in a Sunday school class and get the boys in Sunday school. It'll be different when it's you two in a room of 12 as opposed to you two in a room of 150. Mm. Let's continue to see how you feel and how, what kind of response I get. But I said, you know, when it comes time to talk about membership, that's a church decision, Baptist Polity. And we've not been there before. So I would need to do my homework. I knew that there was no way I would want them to come down front. Yes, there are still churches that have an invitation at the end of the service and risk somebody standing up and objecting to them and their request to be members. So the summer moved along. I did a lot of reading, a lot of praying, a lot of talking. David Gushee's book, Changing Our Mind, was very helpful. Matthew Vine's book, God and the Gay Christian, was very helpful because I knew we weren't going to ignore the Bible. And that's one of the things that's challenging is people in response to this saying, well, you've just thrown the Bible out. I said, no, we're doing what we did, not because we don't believe the Bible, but because we do believe the Bible. So we went through the conversation process for the first time in almost 40 years of ministry, had secret meetings and significant church conflict. I'd managed to go a long time without that. Ultimately, I made a recommendation to our membership committee, which is our deacon fellowship, and they passed along to church council to the congregation that recognizing there are a variety of understandings about human sexuality, Townview Baptist Church will welcome anyone as a member who can profess Jesus as Lord and has been baptized upon that profession, regardless of their sexual orientation or gender identity, as members of our church. And somebody on our church council added no exceptions. So when I preached that sermon, had people get up and walk out, first time that had ever happened to me, had people at the end of the service applaud it. It ended up that nobody that was against it really wanted to talk about it. We had congregational meetings scheduled to talk about it, and they chose not to participate. We had Bible studies to try to understand how you could read the Bible and be supportive. They chose not to participate. So ultimately, when we voted, about 70% of our congregation said, yes, this is the kind of church we want to be. The other 30% left, took with them about 40% of our income. People don't leave over issues if they're not involved.
Yes.
You know, there are Sunday school teachers and deacons and other very highly involved folks. Some left without saying a word, which was painful because they were people that I had baptized and married and buried spouses and ordained them and done, you know, shared a lot of life with them, and they just disappeared. But we felt good about the decision that we made. We knew that it would put us at odds with the Southern Baptist Convention and the modified Baptist Faith and Message. We have maintained the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message as our statement of faith. So we were just waiting. Evidently, somebody who left told the local association and told the executive committee what we had done. And by the way, that report to the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention gets made on the same portal where you can also tell folks that you think they have that a church has taken racist stands or has employed sex offenders. So it's interesting that they group those things together. The only surprise about the action of the decision, the second decision, was that it took so long. I think COVID probably interrupted their schedule. It would have been really surprising if they had said, oh, no, y'all just stay on. We need churches like you that are still in the denomination. But after our decision that fall, we welcomed that first partnered couple and their three boys, and then another partnered couple later in the year. This past anniversary Sunday, the first Sunday of March, in addition to other folks who were baptized, we welcomed another younger gay partnered couple as members and a transgender female into our church. It's been interesting as we began live worship, offering a live, an in-person worship experience over the summer, that our LGBTQ folks have been faithful in attendance. There's a desire for community there. We are still a conservative church. Yeah. And it's, you know, I guess my stereotype was that gay people were liberal. Well, the folks that are coming our way, they don't want to be Episcopalian. They've grown up in Baptist churches. They like a more evangelical format for worship. And they are, for the most part, fairly conservative theologically, politically, socially. They aren't seeking a gay church. They want a church where they can just be church. Yeah. And so we've been able to welcome them and, you know, involve them in worship leadership. And so as we involve men and women and, you know, others in reading scripture and praying, we have involved them. Nothing says you're a church member like being put on a committee. And so for us, I've told them, we're not going to treat you special. We're just going to treat you like all the rest of us, as special as all the rest of us are. And that seems to be what their desires are, is to be somewhere where they can come, participate, worship, serve, use their gifts, and just be part of a church.
Jim, you know that I myself have traveled a long road as a faith leader and a real evangelical Christian from a comfortable position of privilege within the SBC to leaving that comfort and struggling to grow in an ever-broadening awareness of the truly limitless love the Creator has for every one of us. So I naturally have my assumptions about how you personally arrived at this decision, but I'd like to ask you to talk about what this period of your ministry has been like for you. For me, it was struggle. What is it like for you?
A healthy mix of struggle and joy. As a pastor, to be able to provide that place of welcome and to have new people in my life at my age that I can learn from.
Yeah.
You know, to tell John and John, quite honestly, you're my first gay friends. You're the first gay family that I've met.
Yeah.
Please be patient with us as we learn how to do this. It hurt to have people that I considered friends to walk away. It hurt to try to redo a budget when 40% of your money walks away with them. You know, I took a significant pay cut. We sold our house, and that was part of the factor. Nobody wants to be known as the pastor that split the church. I don't think anybody wants to be known that way. But the joy comes in knowing that we as a church in this community have made a decision that has impacted our church. And the response that we've received in the last 6 weeks with the media tells me that there's kingdom work being done, because we're hearing from people all over the country that'll never come to our church. It's not, our church isn't going to receive benefit from it directly, but hopefully the kingdom will.
Do you have any sense of why the SBC is so absolute in its approach to this one issue? The Baptist tradition of decentralized leadership, which you've mentioned, and responsibility for acts of conscience would actually encourage, you would think, rather than condemn the kind of process that you've gone through. What is it with the SBC?
One, you and I know the SBC that you helped build and that I grew into doesn't exist anymore. Walton, I think it's fear. And the biggest four-letter word you can use in the church is change. Mm. And I think whether it's the SBC or even our nation as a whole, there has been so much from their end, loss and change, that they've finally said, we've got to pick a place somewhere to stand. And we make our worst decisions when we base them on fear. Whether we want to admit it or not, I think the Trump presidency was a response to him articulating the fear of a significant portion of our population. And so I think the SBC is doing that as well. They don't want, when you see somebody, when you get to know them, you can't be as afraid of them. And it's playing to their base, if I can use a political term.
Right.
And it's like on the other things you can be ratted out to the convention about, you know, everybody's against, even non-Baptists are against sexual abuse and against racism. So that's standing well with social things, but this deal with LGBTQ folks, I see as fear. I was there 10 years ago. I thought, are we going to say that the church has been wrong in its understanding of the Bible for the last 2000 years? And then I thought about slavery and women and divine right of kings, and over time, the church has thought it had a clear understanding of Scripture that it later repented of. And I think that this will be that issue as well, if there is a Southern Baptist Convention around long enough to repent of it.
Jim, I can hear in your conversation the care that you have about the church community. I know there was genuine anger at points, people saying you have betrayed. How did you handle the wounds as a pastor and a leader?
Honestly, I'm still handling them.
Yes.
I won't say that the grief process is fully completed. I have tried to be honest with our congregation about where I have been with it, because I think that has helped them to recognize that it's okay for them to be wondering why their friends left them or why phone calls aren't being returned. And then in December, after all this happened in October, I wrote a letter to each family that left to thank them for their opportunity to share life with them and to tell them that I would be praying for them as they moved into a new future. That was a very helpful process for me, sort of a release. They don't want me to be their pastor anymore, and I can be free of that. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, writing the letters was a freeing moment for me. When I addressed and sealed the envelopes, I got mad as heck again for a little while. But part of that wasn't just over this issue. It was that, you know, we had spent 25 years, I thought, trying to build in a smaller church setting a big tent where we didn't all have to have the same understandings. We didn't all have to vote the same way or support the same candidates or come from the same backgrounds. Because I've got a conviction, if we can't figure out how to do that in the church, there's no hope for the country. If we can't respectfully disagree with each other in the church and still love each other, even if we remain convinced you're wrong, If we can't practice that and learn how to do it in church, I don't know how we're going to be salt and light in the community around us. And so I really grieved that we just didn't have, they didn't even want to talk about it.
Sure. I mean, the importance of this stretches wide. Every church is going to face this at one time or another. And they're either going to run from it or say something that the Bible doesn't say or all of these other things. What would be your counsel to fellow faith leaders and others who are going to surely have to face this in their ministry and to see how the Christian gospel relates to encouraging the welcoming of everyone? What would you say to other leaders?
One, I think we've got to recognize that there are LGBTQ people in our churches already, whether we know it openly, they're there. I think we're going to have to recognize that pastors and deacons and church leaders are going to have sons and daughters and grandchildren who are gay or lesbian, and we're going to have to decide if we're going to kick our own family out of the family. You know, there was a time that if you were divorced, you didn't go to a Southern Baptist church because it was so wrong.
Right.
Until Baptist kids started getting divorced.
Yeah.
And then we had to figure out a new way to understand that. I think we, if I'm going to start anywhere in Scripture, it's going to be with John 3:16. Mm-hmm. And if God loved the world, and that means the people that didn't love God, people like me and you, so much that he gave his one and only son, and whoever, you know, one of our LGBTQ people posts, he is proud to be a part of his church. And he said, Townview is a whosoever will church. Now, I know there are some verses out there that are harder to chew on, but I'm going to start with John 3:16.
Yeah.
And we're going to start with God's love.
Yeah.
And I would rather let somebody in that God sorted out later than keep somebody out that God wanted in.
Yeah.
And so it's about love and welcome. And if God's grace isn't for everybody, then I don't think it can be for anybody.
Jim, as I read the story in USA Today and thought about the conversation that we would be having, it struck me more than ever that there are thousands of religious congregations using the name of Jesus all over the world, but not so many churches using the name of Jesus can be found. A congregation is not automatically a church. A church not only uses the name of Jesus, but also embodies the character and the ministry of Jesus, living in love, welcoming all people, seeking to help people get well, not to be worse. There are lots of congregations, but my friend, you have the blessing of serving a church. A church where all people are welcome and love. The Reverend Jim Conrad is the longtime pastor of Townview Baptist Church in Kennesaw, Georgia. After the congregation took the bold step to lovingly welcome LGBTQ persons, the Southern Baptist Convention formally ejected the church. We'll link the U.S. Today story on the ordeal from stateofbelief.com. Jim, thank you so much for what you did. Thank you so much for making the time to be with us and for bringing your powerful story to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you for the opportunity, Welton. Pray for us as we seek to be faithful in our little neck of the woods.
We're just getting started with this week's show. Up next, we'll get to know the many aspects of Good Faith Media with CEO Mitch Randall. And later, Becky Monroe of the Leadership Conference on Civil and Human Rights on Multi-Faith Activism to Promote the No Hate Act in Congress. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. I'm Welton Gaddy. Recent years have seen a marked decline in the coverage of religion in this country, with newspapers and television networks cutting religion journalism jobs and stories, just as growing diversity of beliefs cries out for more coverage and understanding. And while today's social media landscape may make it seem like conversations about faith and beliefs are everywhere, it's just as likely that many of those voices only add to the confusion, not reduce it. That's why a curated platform for topics of faith is such a welcome addition to the media landscape, and why I'm excited to be joined now by Good Faith Media CEO Mitch Randall. Mitch, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Well, it's great to be with you today.
Let's start, if you would, by just you giving us a brief history of how Good Faith Media came to be.
You bet. Well, just to begin with, the first thing that you want to do during a pandemic, Welton, is start a brand new company, which we did in July of 2020. But the reality is, we launched a new company that was actually a merger between two historic organizations. I was the executive director for the Baptist Center for Ethics that was doing business as ethicsdaily.com. We have a 30-year history of dealing with ethical issues and social justice issues. My predecessor, Dr. Robert Parham, was the founder. Dr. Parham unfortunately passed away several years ago of cancer, and the board enlisted me to take his spot. And so we have been working on these issues for over 30 years. And then the other organization that came into this merger was Baptist Today, also doing business as Nurturing Faith. And Johnny Pierce and his team over at Nurturing Faith were really great to work with. And again, they've got over three decades of experience as well. So we decided, we looked at the landscape and we looked at, we weren't duplicating a lot of offerings, but there was some overlap. And we said, you know, you're doing some great things over at Nurturing Faith. And Nurturing Faith looked at us and said, you know, Ethics Daily is doing some great things. What if we were to combine our efforts and resources to create a bigger splash in the marketplace, to provide a progressive voice in the matters of faith and culture and politics, and give people a megaphone to talk about these things, that would be an alternative voice that just drowns out communications by fundamentalists and conservatives across the country.
You know, as you talk about that history, you're talking about good friends of mine that I miss greatly, but I'm so grateful for what they have done, because a lot of us sat around tables for a long time hoping that we would one day be able to do what you are now being able to do, and that's great.
Yeah, we're really excited about the future. You know, I can remember you know, participating and then eventually having the honor to lead Baptist Center for Ethics and looking across the Baptist landscape after the takeover of the Southern Baptist Convention and those of us who were kicked out or left freely of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was this time period where we were trying to figure out what was going to be next for all of our organizations. And so we began to develop all of these really iconic organizations that were communicating important issues or communicating on important issues. And as the time began to progress, we began to realize, you know what, we can consolidate this effort to create a larger organization that can reach a greater audience. And so Good Faith Media is exactly what a lot of our predecessors had dreamed of. And thanks to some really good friends of ours from the Ball Foundation, Babs, who we lost recently, and then her daughters, Jackie and Julie, who run the Ball Foundation now, had the foresight to see this as something good and feasible. And we're excited to be here.
Should be. Good. Mitch, what would you say the overarching mission statement would sound like?
Our mission statement at Good Faith Media is we provide reflection and resources at the intersection of faith and culture through an inclusive Christian lens. And to dissect that a little bit, one of the things that we recognize is that we're not a traditional news organization. We don't do investigative reporting per se, but we're trying to develop a framework on how to interpret some of the larger issues that society and the church is dealing with. Because what we hear constantly at Good Faith Media is that, okay, all of these things are happening in the world, and we've got great news organizations that are covering them, providing factual information. But when it comes to thinking about these things theologically, how do we develop a framework to address these? How do we need to think about that? And so we are trying to provide an alternative voice from the more conservative voices that are on the airways and on digital media to give a more progressive understanding of how to look at these issues through an inclusive Christian lens. We're unashamedly Christian. Many of us come from a Baptist tradition, but we are trying to be more ecumenical in our work as well as interfaith. We've got a lot of great interfaith partners that we're working with as well.
There are various divisions to the enterprise. I wish you'd just introduce the different ways people can engage with Good Faith Media online, in print, in person.
Yeah, and this was the beautiful thing about bringing these two historic organizations together to create Good Faith Media. We've got four divisions, and our first offering is our digital news and opinion at goodfaithmedia.org. Each and every day, we publish 3 to 4 new columns per day from columnists around the world. Now, that is paid staff as well as volunteer staff addressing the most critical issues that people of faith are trying to grapple with. And you can sign up for a daily email blast that goes out every morning, or you can visit our site at goodfaithmedia.org. But Zach Dawes, our managing editor, does a great job editing those, picking pieces, and running series at goodfaithmedia.org. The second division is our media division that we produce short feature documentaries in the last couple of years. Now, this last year during the pandemic, we were stuck at home and couldn't get on the road to do much filming. But previously, we have released some short documentaries, one on a mom here in Oklahoma City, a mom in Chaussee. I was fortunate enough to travel with him to Beirut to tell his life story, and it is a remarkable story. And we did that in a short form documentary. We've also talked about women in ministry and highlighted several women pastors across the country. But since the pandemic and we launched Good Faith Media, we've pivoted into podcast. And so we've been producing a lot of podcasts through our media division. We've got Good Faith Weekly, Good Faith Reads, Good Faith Stories. We've been working with outside organizations such as Lock Carey to produce Thriving and Striving in Ministry. We've just released 2 brand new ones, one with Reverend Starlet Thomas called The Raceless Gospel, and then another one with 3 wonderful therapists, one from Texas, New York, another from New York City, and another from Vancouver, British Columbia, called Discovering Wholeness, giving resources to people who have suffered from spiritual trauma. Mm-hmm. And it's our newest one. We're really excited about that. And then our third division is our publishing division. If that wasn't enough, on the digital side of things, we're in print media as well. We print a bi-monthly journal that goes out six times a year called Nurturing Faith. Again, it's got wonderful interviews and articles, as well as a curriculum that is produced by one of the great scholars in Baptist life, Tony Cartledge, out of Campbell Divinity School, writes a curriculum for us that churches use on a weekly basis that follows the lectionary. And then in addition to the journal, we also have books. We have printed and released over 100 volumes under the Nurturing Faith imprint. And they are nonfiction, fiction, and they run the gamut of topics that we address. Mm. And then the fourth, and this one's a little different, Welton, because it really goes against what we've been talking about, and that is our experiences. We take groups of people to Yellowstone National Park, to Glacier National Park, to Yosemite, and we ask them to disengage from media and to disengage from the busyness of life, because we understand that media can sometimes feel very unrelational and very cold and static. And what we're trying to change about media is that it is personal, to get to know people, to sit down on a trail in Yellowstone and look at a beautiful landscape or watching incredible animals across the valley, and to just talk to one another and to relate to one another, because we feel like media is best when relationships are strong. Mm-hmm. And so that's what we're trying to do with our experiences.
You know, I'll be honest, after so many months of isolation and separation, it's the experience offerings that seem most timely as well as unique. If you would, talk about where the idea came from, what's currently planned, and what is interesting enough to you that you want to grow it even better as part of Good Faith Media?
Yeah, the experiences are just fascinating to me. And it came from the genesis of the idea came from my colleague at Good Faith Media, Johnny Pierce, who was the editor for Baptist Today and Nurturing Faith for decades, and has come on to be our executive editor for both of those divisions here at Good Faith Media, as well as Dr. Bruce Gourley. Dr. Gourley is an award-winning historian and author, and just happens to live in one of those beautiful places in the world, Bozeman, Montana. Yeah. And so he and Johnny Pierce got together and started talking about, you know, when we talk about faith and when we talk about these critical issues that many of us are facing, sometimes it can become overwhelming. And in media especially, there's a lot of noise. And we understand Good Faith Media, we contribute to that noise sometimes. And sometimes the best way to really analyze some of these issues and to grow our faith is to disengage from that noise. And so Johnny and Bruce came up with this idea to develop these experiences in some of the greatest national parks across our country. And so this summer, starting in August, we have experiences to Yellowstone and Grand Teton National Parks. If you'd like to sign up for that today, you can go to goodfaithmedia.org and sign up. We also have another one for Glacier National Park in northern Montana that will be going out in August and September. One of those is actually sold out, but there's another one that is available to people. And then also what we're doing is we're taking these experiences and we're fine-tuning them a bit. And one example of that is we've got an experience set for May of 2022 to Hawaii. And we're going to be joining astronomer and author Paul Wallace as he and Dr. Gourley take a group out to Hawaii to do some not only stargazing, but to talk about the importance of environmental justice and how we as humans are part of this ecosystem and our responsibility as caretakers for God's environment. And so those type of experience, I think, are going to begin to increase. We've got a partnership now with Reverend Starlet Thomas. We're talking with her about maybe creating an experience that sweeps across the South and the civil rights movement, and talking about the civil rights movement, but going to these important locations and museums to frame this conversation for us. And then if anybody's interested in going to Israel with me, we've got a trip scheduled for May 26th through June 5th, 2022. Dr. Tony Cartledge, who I just mentioned a moment ago, leads a group over there each and every year. And I'm looking forward to it because he is just a wealth of knowledge, and sitting there in Israel and hearing from one of the world's great scholars is really exciting to me.
You know, I have to say how pleased I am at the way this has emerged, because there is a denominational component among the beginning of this, mm-hmm. and yet you have broadened that in a beautiful way, and it is a place where all people can feel at home and learn and share. What are some of the biggest challenges that you face in trying to do this kind of work in today's polarized cultural environment?
Well, I think your last statement hit the issue for us right on the head, and that is polarization. Attempting to provide safe space for people to not only think outside the box, but to engage in productive and civil conversation. Much of what we hear in the media today is simply noise that we mentioned a moment ago. And if we are to ever have a chance, if we're ever to form this more perfect union as a country, as our founders hoped for, and a more perfect church, let me add to that, then we need to find space where we can be honest and open with one another and engage in productive conversations. And that means people from the right, people from the left, have a place that they can come and talk about these issues. Now, there are going to be people on the fringes of both of those movements that will try to take over that conversation. And I'm going to be very frank with you, Wilton. I'm not interested in talking to folks like that because it's just noise.
Yeah.
But for those who are genuinely trying to further and grow their faith, as well as create or develop a theological framework to address some of these critical issues, such as racial justice, police reform, the inclusion of LGBTQ folks into society and the church, income equality. What does the Bible have to say about that? What does faith have to say about that? This is an important space for us to capture, and I think Good Faith Media has an opportunity to do that.
Tell our listeners, if you would, how they can know more about Good Faith Media. How can they benefit from the content that you're putting out? And how can they support it?
Yes. First of all, go to goodfaithmedia.org, sign up for our newsletter. We've got a daily blast that goes out each morning, and then a weekly end of the week email that goes out. And so sign up for those newsletters that come out. Subscribe to the journal that is published every other month. That's a great resource for anybody, as well as the curriculum that is inside the journal. And then just give us a call. We would love to come visit you, your congregation, your community. I'm right there with you, Wilton. I have been locked inside this room in Norman, Oklahoma for over a year now. I've got both vaccinations thanks to my native tribe here in Oklahoma. The Muscogee Creek tribe did a wonderful job rolling out vaccinations. So I'm fully vaccinated. I've got my passport. I'm ready to get on a plane and go see some folks. So I'd love to come see some of your listeners and talk about these important issues and what we're doing at Good Faith Media.
Mitch Randall is the Tyrley CEO of Good Faith Media, where the slogan is, "There's more to tell." The enterprise provides reflection and resources at the intersection of faith and culture through an inclusive Christian's lens at www.goodfaithmedia.org. Mitch, thank you for coming to State of Belief Radio and not only talking with us, but knowing that we're with you, and any way in which we can support that, we want to do it.
Well, Elton, thank you so much. It's been an honor to be with you, and we've got a lot of respect for State of Belief and all the work that you've done through your career. Well, so it's just an honor to be with you. Thank you.
This week saw the reintroduction in Congress of the No Hate Act, which aims to create a more informed approach to hate crime prevention in this country. Interfaith Alliance has been active on this initiative, and partner organizations include the Leadership Conference on Civil and Human Rights, where my next guest heads up the Fighting Hate and Bias Initiative. Becky Monroe, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you so much for having me. It's great to be here.
Becky, talk about the history of this legislation, if you would.
Absolutely. I think when we talk about the Jabara Hire No Hate Act, I think we need to start with the names of the people that it is named after. It is named after both Khalid Jabara and Heather Hire. Both Khalid and Heather were murdered in violent hate crimes. Khalid Jabara is an Arab American man who lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I should say, for full disclosure, I was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma as well. Khalid Jabara was a wonderful brother, son, small business owner. Whenever people talk about Khalid, they talk about what a wonderful person he was in the community and how beloved he was. He was murdered in a hate crime by his neighbor. Khalid was targeted because he was Arab American. And that hate crime was tried in Oklahoma as a hate crime. And also, yeah, the man was convicted of murder and of the hate crime. Heather Heyer, many people know her name as well. She was murdered in a hate crime in Charlottesville when Unite the Right and violent white nationalists attacked that city. And she was killed by a white supremacist there. Also, her case was tried as a hate crime. Despite the fact that both Khalid and Heather were murdered in hate crimes, their deaths were not reflected in the hate crimes data that comes out of the FBI. So that's why this bill and the Arab American Institute, which really led this process for getting this bill passed, that's why they named it after those two people. You know, and again, Heather Heyer also, when you talk to Heather's mom and talk to people who knew her, brought so much light to this world and did so much good and was there to, because she wanted to stand up for justice and for what was right. And so I think we have the Arab American Institute that led this work wanted to honor both of them and honor their memories and saying that we need to count every hate crime in order to address it. I also just want to say, when I talk about data, I know sometimes people say data, numbers, you know, why are we talking about numbers here? Behind every person who is counted or not counted is a person, is a family, is a community. And the failure to count every hate crime means that communities are not getting the resources that they need.
Mm-hmm. Becky, let me ask you, why now? Why does the conference and your partners see this as the right time to push for passage of the reintroduced No Hate Act?
I think it's a really important question, because I think one of the things that is true in all communities that have been targeted for hate is that this struggle is not new. I think when we think about what happened on January 6th, when white nationalists targeted our Capitol, all of us were deeply horrified, but sadly, all of us who are part of communities that have been targeted for hate or work alongside the communities that are targeted for hate, we're not surprised. So we're pushing for it now because we've been pushing for it for a long time. You know, we are following the leadership of Black and Brown leaders who've been pushing for justice around hate crimes for generations. And so we are very happy there's more attention being paid right now, but we owe it to those leaders who for generations have fought to make our country better, to recognize that this is not a new struggle, but this is a time when we hope that people are paying attention and want to take real action. So, you know, the act will help improve hate crimes data. It also importantly includes some really unique community-centered aspects. One of them is looking at, in some cases, alternatives to penalty enhancements. So meaning, sorry, I'm stopping myself because I don't want to sound, I know I am, I don't want to get too technical here, but right. It's basically alternatives to more jail time. So thinking about, there are some cases where we can think about, communities want to think about what do restorative practices look like. And there's a provision of this act that does that as well.
Would you talk about the gaps and limitations in the way hate crimes are currently categorized, reported, and prosecuted in the country?
Absolutely. When you look at hate crimes data, most people look at the FBI for their data. They have a data system that comes out of the Uniform Crime Reporting System, or the UCR. That data is voluntarily reported by law enforcement agencies across the country. Now, there are 18,000 law enforcement agencies across the country. Of those 18,000, I will tell you that the most recent data shows that 86% either do not report or report zero hate crimes. We know that is not the case.
Yeah.
The other reason we know the numbers are wrong is that if you look at the data, so the data that comes out of the FBI, again, it was around 7,300 hate crimes reported for 2019. That data is still important. It shows trends, and it showed for 2019, it was the deadliest year on record for hate crimes. It had the most hate crime murders since hate crimes data was captured. Absolutely devastating and important to note. But the same Department of Justice, so, you know, the FBI is part of the Department of Justice. The same Department of Justice says, actually, that number is closer to over 200,000 per year. So when you have Department of Justice, you know, where I was proud to work, but the same agency saying that there's it's either 7,000 or over 200,000. Again, every person who's not counted is a person that has a family, has a community, and is an important and valued person in that we should be sort of making sure that we're paying attention to their life and to what happened to them.
Becky, are there particular groups of Americans who would gain the most needed protections once the No Hate Act becomes law?
I think one of the important things that we should acknowledge and respect is that the No Hate, the Jabara Hayer No Hate Act, is building off of important work that happened with the Shepherd Byrd Hate yeah. Crimes Prevention Act. And so the Interfaith Alliance and many of our colleagues were deeply involved in getting that act passed. Yeah. That was signed into law by President Obama in 2009. And that law importantly expanded protections for the first time to cover gender, gender identity, sexual orientation, religion, and disability expressly under a hate crimes law. This law, we think, would have a huge impact on all communities targeted for hate. But to an issue you alluded to earlier, would especially have an important impact in terms of collecting accurate data around people who are targeted for hate crimes at the intersection of different forms of identity. So if you think about people who are targeted and the numbers of people of hate crimes, for example, African-American transgender women are targeted at astronomical and horrifying rates. We don't have that data. If we had that data, we could make sure we were honoring their lives by making sure that communities that need resources are getting them. Because whether we like it or not, data drives policy. And if we don't have accurate data, that means communities aren't getting the resources that they need.
Yeah. What are the prospects for bipartisan support of this legislation, both in the House and the Senate?
Well, I think, like you, I would never want to be someone who would predict what Congress will do or not do. That said, we are hopeful about this bill. And part of that is it has enjoyed bipartisan and bicameral support. So on the House side, there are four initial co-sponsors, two Republicans and two Democrats. And on the Senate side, we know we have one very strong Democratic supporter, and we believe that there's also Republican support there as well. So, you know, I'm talking to you sort of on an exciting day. This is the day when it will be reintroduced, and we will get more information about that. But because there has been this sort of bipartisan and support in both the House and the Senate, we are more hopeful that this time in our country, people are realizing that this is something that we do have common ground. We want to combat violent hate crimes, and we think that this is something, this is not a political issue. This is an issue about human dignity and the lives that we all should be fighting to protect.
Becky, please tell our listeners how they can help make sure the No Hate Act becomes law.
Thank you for asking. I would ask if you would reach out to both your senators as well as your members of Congress who represent you in the House of Representatives to support this law. You can call, you can email. We will have additional information that we will be sharing through all of our networks and make sure that our important partners here at the Interfaith Alliance have that information. But just call and say you support the Jabara Hire No Hate Act. This is something that we can do. I would also tell you that, you know, if you're in a local community, let the mayor, let the police department know you care about this hate crimes data and that you will support them in sort of improving that data, and that for you, having that data captured is one more sign that the law enforcement is there to protect everyone.
We just about are out of time, but I don't want to get off the air without having you talk about the leadership conference, the areas it focuses on, how folks can keep up with and support your work.
Thank you. And I really appreciate this opportunity. The Leadership Conference, we are a coalition of over 220 organizations that are committed to making this country as good as its ideals. We are fortunate to cover issues from education to employment to justice reform, voting rights. You know, we cover the full gamut of civil rights issues and again have been really fortunate to work with the Interfaith Alliance on any number of priorities. And so would hope people could go to civilrights.org to learn more about our work. We have lots of areas where if you want to take action on a particular issue, we can connect you there. And importantly, one of the things I love about my job is that because we are a coalition, we can connect you with other organizations that might have more expertise on a particular issue that you are passionate about.
Becky Monroe is Senior Program Director for the Fighting Hate and Bias Initiative at the Leadership Conference on Civil and Human Rights. With a diverse group of partner organizations, the conference is working for passage of the No Hate Act. Becky, I can't get off without saying to you, while I was at the Interfaith Alliance as leader, I would hate to even say how much time working on the hate crimes legislation that we passed then. And I have to tell you, it was 11 years, and it was like, are we ever going to do this? We have to keep at it. We have to keep at it to make it happen. It is the time. I've never worked on anything that I felt more important than that. And I still am grateful, even though it took 11 years, that we were doing it. Becky, thank you for what you're doing. And thank you for being with us today on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you. And thank you for your work on that act and all of the ongoing work that you do.
Now, before we go, last week in Louisiana, my home, a member of our state legislature introduced legislation designed to make it difficult for transgender young people to get physical and mental health care because of their gender identity. The story stunned me. My morality, faith, and patriotism It also reminded me of the powerful testimony delivered just last month to Congress in the first ever hearing on the Equality Act, legislation that would provide consistent federal non-discrimination protections for LGBTQ plus people and strengthen existing civil rights laws. Pro-equality activists, including an expansive coalition of faith leaders for decades, have been pushing for such a hearing. The breakout star of the hearing, however, wasn't a longstanding leader of the LGBTQ plus equality movement, but 16-year-old Stella Keating, the first transgender teenager to testify before the U.S. Senate. Stella shouldered the burden of speaking for her community with dignity and courage. But part of me was horrified that we as a nation had forced Stella to carry this burden at all. What kind of country makes a 16-year-old appear before Congress to plead for her rights as a human being? As a person of faith and religious leader, I embrace the historic meaning of what is called the gospel of Christianity as good news, which moves me to share my faith lovingly and devote myself to service for others. Never, never am I comfortable religiously, conscientiously, or constitutionally when I am confronted by ugly laws aimed at diminishing the LGBTQ plus community, including Stella and young people like her, especially when routinely and disingenuously these laws are proposed in the name of religion, of my religion. 28 states are currently considering anti-trans bills, and three states, Tennessee, Mississippi, and Arkansas, have already signed legislation into law. My own home of Louisiana now is in danger of joining this anti-life legislation. These laws, written by adults in order to pick on children, are perpetrated in the name of religious freedom. As someone who has spent his life in the clergy, working in close collaboration with people of many different faiths and good individuals with no faith, allow me to set the record straight. Political nonsense spun by people who view other people as less than human have no place in our nation and its Constitution. Religious freedom, guaranteed by the First Amendment, was never intended to deny any person human rights. Time and again, people who have no idea about the meaning of religious freedom try, in the name of religion, to abolish civil rights for people of color, to deny immigration rights for members of minority religions or no religion, to take money from the education system to build schools that teach religion but not civics, and to claim that a person's belief should supersede the freedom and justice promised by our Constitution. Indeed, for many believers, our faiths demand that we join against any attempt at unjust discrimination. Central to a wide variety of faith traditions is the principle of respect and dignity offered to every person. The Bible is to be read holistically, neither fragmentally nor in isolation. A passage of the Holy Book read alone can be scriptural but not biblical. Only when a scripture is consistent and resonant with the overarching truth of the Bible in its entirety does that reading have spiritual authority. The truth of the Bible always affirms a message of love and acceptance to all people. My commitment to honoring members of the LGBTQ plus community is rooted in Scripture, not in spite of it. In fact, across religious traditions, people of faith in this country broadly support laws protecting LGBTQ plus people from attack or discrimination. While anti-LGBTQ plus activists might be eager to talk about transgender people as a fringe group looking for special treatment, the vast majority of us know better than that. Trans people exist everywhere. They're community members, co-workers, neighbors, friends and family. They are God's people as much as anyone else in the world. This past week, one of my grandsons who lives with autism posted on his Instagram, I'm quoting him, "I think everyone deserves their own rights to be who they want to be, and I love it. You do not have to fear about who you are or who you want to be. I'm proud of you, and I respect you." I told my young grandson how proud I am of his insight, wisdom, and compassion. He understands the importance of both civil rights for all people and the nature of true love. Why can't adults in public office be so committed to a better world? Working for equality fosters in all of us the kind of citizenship that drives a nation characterized by good neighbors, mutual respect, and empathy. By championing the rights of those historically marginalized in American life, we affirm the dignity and worth of every person and continue the difficult work of making the promises of our Constitution a reality. That's why each of us, from every faith or no faith, have a responsibility to raise our voices and follow the lead of courageous young leaders like Stella and my grandson. After all, friends, you're never too young or too old to stand up for what's right. Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Your donations help keep us on the air. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift as we celebrate 15 years of continuous broadcasting. Information on how to donate is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Stay up to date by subscribing to the free weekly State of Belief podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. And take a moment to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Be part of the conversation. Social media helps connect like-minded people in conversation and company. I would ask you to share State of Belief with just one person this week for whom you think this might be helpful. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. You see what he was.